The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Happy New Year. Hope you had a good holiday. I took some time off from preaching in the month of December, as you know, if you've been around. Took a break from working in the church in order to work on the church a little bit. So I rewrote all of our membership stuff. We did some strategic planning for next year, worked on some projects. And so I want to thank Kendall and Justin and Nick for preaching the past 3 weeks and give you a little preview of where we're going as we start 2009. For the next 2 weeks, whatever I want to talk about, that's what we're talking about, all right? So this is the two-week free-for-all in the year. And then starting 2 weeks from today, we're going to do a series called The Theology of the City, where we're just going to look at what the Bible says about the city, being a Christian in the city. What does God think about the city? How do we live out the gospel in the context of the city? That'll take the Church History Conference, which is the end of February. John Hanna is going to be here, and so he will preach that Sunday. Hey, bring me another mic if we got issues back there. Sorry about that. And then after that, we are going to, between the Church History Conference and Easter, we're going to do Lamentations. All right, so it's a nice, depressing, discouraging, dark book of the Bible. And so right as winter ends, we'll try to get good and communally depressed, so that way Easter will feel a lot more joyful on Easter Sunday. All right, so that's where we're going now in April. The next 2 weeks, like I said, whatever I want to talk about. So here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to do something we've never done in the history of Coram Deo, and that is this morning we are going to take a biblical look at stewardship, that is, money, finances, those kinds of things. Now, I need to explain that a little bit, because here's the deal. The reason we've never done this is because all of my non-Christian, unchurched friends, this is their issue with church, is that churches talk about money. And so because we are a community that, you know, we welcome those kinds of people, and a lot of those people who are unchurched, de-churched, have issues with church, that's a lot of the makeup of who y'all are, okay? And so because of that, we really try to be careful that we don't tackle this on a Sunday morning because, you know, we want to be sensitive to that reality in the city. But here's the reality of our pattern of growth over the past couple years, okay? This past year, our church has grown about 40%. The year before that, we grew about 96%. And so we used to only talk about things like stewardship with church members at kind of these family meetings that we do. But the problem is now we have about 100 members, and there's about 300 of you guys that come on a Sunday morning. And so the challenge for us is we're only doing two-thirds or one-third of our job, right? Because for those of you that aren't Christians, that's fine. It's fine. You know, you don't need to necessarily be convinced about what the Bible says about stewardship. We want you to know Jesus, okay? But there's a lot of you guys that are just coming that are Christians, and so we have a responsibility to teach you what Jesus says about stewardship. And if we're only doing that with church members and not with everybody, we're neglecting part of our obligation and responsibility for God. So this Sunday, because it's the first Sunday of the year, we're going to take a chance to talk about this. And like I said, I've never done it on a Sunday morning before. So if you're one of those people that have hang-ups and issues and this is one of the things you hate about church, I beg your forgiveness. I promise you, we've never done this before. So sorry, you got here on a bad Sunday. It's all good. We'll get this out of the way, and then we'll talk about the city for the next 5 weeks. All right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. Here's the other complexity I'm facing this morning. I feel awkward this morning because I hate talking about money, and all my non-Christian friends, this is their issue. The other issue is, because it's the start of a year, I wanted to give you an update on where we are at financially as a church, just sort of like a broad stroke state of the union kind of thing. And my fear was, if I do that after the sermon, then you guys are going to be like, oh, so that's why you preached on money, because the church needs some money, right? That's not why stewardship, and I have a concern. I don't want you to hear the words of Jesus and the significant things Jesus says about stewardship, not just of financial resources, but of life. And I don't want you to hear that in the context of what we need as a church. All right? So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do the financial first. Then we're going to look at the Bible. Here's the deal. I'm going to have some folks pass out some pieces of paper that give you a real brief look at where we're at as a church. I'm going to spend 3 minutes doing this, and then we'll look at the Bible. All right? So we're going to get this out of the way. And the reason we're doing this on a Sunday morning is because one of the things we value as a church is just open, honest accountability when it comes to financial stuff. So those of you guys that give, which is a bunch of you, just want you to have a sense of where we are as a church, what our state of the union is, and what we're looking to do this next year, what we're trusting God for. So this is just part of what we want to do. All right. So I'm going to give you a minute to get those, and then I'd like to talk through them real quickly with you, so you can get a sense of where we sit as we enter 2009. By the way, I will give you an update on where we landed on our year-end offering next week. All right, I don't have the numbers today, and so I'll try to update and brief you on that next week, because I know we were shooting for something there, and you probably are interested in where we landed. So I will have that for you next week. Now, you should have a half sheet of paper in front of you. It's financial overview as of right now. All right. On the left side, you'll see five budget categories that are sort of the big buckets in which we think about finances. And then there's three sets of figures. One is our 2008 budget. The second one is our actual spending for 2008. And then the next one is what we are budgeting for 2009. Okay. Has everybody got those? Are we legit here? All right. We'll wait for a minute. All right. Be patient. It's all good. I want everybody to have one before I start losing you in the midst of it, okay? Does this remind you of college? Like, it took forever to pass stuff out because your professor is like, why don't you just, you know, do something that's more efficient? It's college. All right, so on the sheet, I want to draw your attention to some green numbers, a total line. All right, what it shows you is that our budget in 2008 was to spend about $34,000 a month. Our actual spending was $42,000 a month. Now, before you guys freak out like, oh, so we're spending money we don't have? No. All right? Let me explain what happened. You might recall that in 2008, we sent J.D. and Michelle Sinkbile to Africa. All right? And so the reason we spent more than we were planning was not because we were spending in debt, but rather we had money that we'd saved up over the course of the past 3 years for church planting and missions. And so we just basically took the money that was in that savings account and helped to launch them. Okay? So all that sort of overage in 2008 relates to getting J.D. and Michelle to Africa and some things related to that. Okay, so that's we spent within the budget, all right? That's all just savings account money. In 2009, we're looking to spend about $39,784 a month. Okay, those are monthly figures. Now, you can see how all that fleshes out. Now, look in the box. This is what I want you to see, okay? Our average monthly giving this past year internally among us was about $27,000. We took in about $8,000 a month from outside, from external donors. These are people that believe in what we're doing, want to see churches planted, and are helping to fund that. All right? What I have to say is we're sort of like that kid that's at college that has a job and is paying some of his own bills, but mom and dad are still picking up, like, the car insurance, stuff like that. We're that kid. All right? What we'd like to be in 2009 is a kid that actually graduates from college, gets a real job, pays off his debt, and pays his own bills. Okay? So what I'm saying to you is what our hope and our plan is that over this year we'd like to replace all that external giving so that we're actually owning the weight of what we're trusting God to do in our city. The bottom line in that box, 39,784, is what we need to bring in per month to be self-sufficient. Okay, the number above that is, you know, if we sort of get halfway, we could live with about $35,000 and hopefully some external donors as well. So that gives you a picture of where we need to be. That's pretty daunting because that's about $13,000 more than we currently bring in per month. And so just putting that before you so that you know. Okay. You can see the figures below that, the average number of people attending, people who gave any amount, whether it's $5 or $500, and then people who gave regularly. All right. So out of 270 people attending, 87 regularly. That I'll let you know that, you know, there's probably some work here to be done for us as we really try to own the weight of ministry. Now, again, if this isn't your church, if this is your first time here, if you're not a Christian, pay no attention to this, all right? We don't want your money. We want you to know Jesus, okay? This is for those of you guys that consider this your church. I just wanted you to have this information. You can keep it. You can leave it on your chair, whatever you want to do with it. But that's the update of where we sit as of now, all right? Now, I want to pause and pray because I feel like what we want to see God do in 2009 is significant. We have financial needs that we'd like to replace our external donors and allow those people the freedom to invest in other things. There's other church plants that are younger than we are, that have different needs than we are, that we'd really like people to give to instead. And so as a means of extending God's kingdom, we'd like to be self-sufficient, and it's going to take God to do that for us. And so I'd like to pause and pray, and also pray for God's Spirit to be with us as we look at His Word this morning. So let's pray. Jesus, we do acknowledge that everything we have is from You. And we are thankful for your provision. God, you have always been faithful to us as a church. We've never been in debt. We've had what we needed. And you've been faithful to provide both from within and from without. And we are grateful for that. And so we want to honor you, thank you. And Father, we also want to pray that you would give us the grace and the discipline and the sacrifice and the courage that we might see ourselves as a church become self-sufficient this year. We feel like that would be a good thing for us and for your kingdom. And so we would ask for that. And we ask for you to do the work you need to in each of our hearts to help us be generous, to help us make wise decisions financially. And more importantly, God, as we look at Scripture this morning, we want to ask your Holy Spirit just to open up our hearts, that we would hear the words of Jesus to us, that we would connect with what you want us to hear, that your Spirit would do the work in our souls, whether it's work of conviction, whether it's work of comfort, whether it's work of repentance that we need to do. Father, we invite you as your people. We invite you to do your work through your word. We ask for the anointing and the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and to hear your words to us this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now that that's done, let's get to the real sermon. I'd like you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 16, which is where we'll be this morning. We're going to look at one of the most confusing, contradictory, conflicted parables Jesus ever told. So if you like the hard parts of the Bible, this will be a good morning for you. All right. Let me tell you how this came about. I've been praying and studying the Bible for some time about stewardship because I just felt like I think we need to preach on this. And I was just trying to ask God, you know, what's the if we're going to camp out in a text just for one morning, what text should it be? There's all kinds of places in the Bible that talk about these themes. And so I was in the midst of that prayer, I happened to be listening to a pastor friend of mine preach on this, and he preached on Luke 16. And I just thought, you know what, that's the passage. That's what we really need to dwell in as a church. And so what I did is I went to the library, pulled out all the commentaries on Luke, got out my Bible, got out the Greek, and started digging around in the text and doing the exegetical homework, because nobody wants to be that guy that piggybacks off somebody else's sermon, right? I mean, you can, you know, I don't want to be that guy that's like, hey, that guy preached on that. I was like, I'm just going to use that sermon. You know, that's kind of plagiarism. So we don't want to do that around here. So I got in the commentaries and whatnot, and here's what I found. The challenging thing about Luke 16 is it's a parable. And the problem with parables is they only teach one thing. Parables are stories Jesus told that have essentially one main point. You either get the point or you don't get the point. All right? So what that means is it's hard to have like a fresh angle on a parable because there is no angle. Right? It's like Jesus told this story. He was making a point. If you get the point, you get the story. If you don't get the point, you don't get the story. In spite of all my exegetical work, I'm going to sound a lot like everybody else that's ever preached on Luke 16. All right? So some of you guys that are podcasters that listen to other people preach, you're going to be like, man, when Bob preached on Luke 16, that sounds a lot like what Matt Chandler said about Luke 16. And that's because it is a lot like that. You can blame Jesus, all right? He wrote it. There's really only one thing he's saying here. So we're just going to dive in and figure out what it is. Okay? So Luke 16, chapter 1. Like I said, it's a very confusing, very contradictory sort of passage. It'll be fun for us to dive into. Jesus also said to the disciples, so he's talking to his crew here, his followers. There was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. All right, so catch what happens here. If you're this manager guy, for this manager guy, his boss calls him in and says, hey, I've heard some stuff about you. I want you to get everything in order. I want you to present it to me, and then you're done. Fired. Okay, so he becomes aware that not today, but maybe a couple days from now, however long it takes him to get everything in order, that's when his job is over. So he becomes aware at some imminent future, this is going to be my situation. I'm going to be jobless. Verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master has taken the management away from me? Right? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to provide for my family? I got to come up with plan B here because I'm about to lose my job. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he's like, I've come up with a plan. I got a deal here that when I lose my job, I have a little fallback. I have a little safety net. I'll have some favors to call in from some people. All right. So he's hatching a plan for what he's going to do when he loses his job. So verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. All right, so you catching what this guy's doing? Totally shady, but kind of sort of legitimate, right? Because he's technically he hasn't lost his job yet, so he's still managing these accounts. And so technically he can get away with this, but he's definitely ripping off his master. He's just like, hey, how much do you owe? Oh, 100? Hey, tell you what, just cut that in half. We'll talk later, all right? You can take me later. What do you owe, 100? Okay, let's make that 80. Don't worry about it. Just feeling good today, feeling generous. We'll talk later, all right? He's just basically ripping off his master. The great thing about reading the commentaries on this is there's guys that are like trying to argue about how really this was an upstanding thing to do. And what he's doing is he's wiping out the interest or he's taking out his cut. And he's really not ripping off his master. That's just not the case, all right? The guy's just blatantly shady, ripping off funds that belong to his master and cutting people's debt in half, all right? So, totally a scheme that he's hatched that is going to curry some favors with these people, all right? Verse 8 is where it starts to get interesting. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. All right, so if you're the master, why are you commending this guy? He is stealing from you. What is it that you're commending? The master is not saying, well done. That was a fine ethical decision you made. All right? He's not commending him that way. What he's commending, says, is his shrewdness. Right, this is that, it's like one of those situations where someone gets the best of you, and there's nothing you can really do except go, yeah, that was good. That was good. All right? I'll give you an example in my own life of how shrewdness sort of works. When Lee and I got married, we decided we were going to sell her car, all right, because we needed some cash. We were poor. And so she had this little Mitsubishi, and it was worth about $2,500, I figured. So I put a for sale sign on it, $2,500. I was working at a car dealership at the time, and so I'd drive it back and forth to work and, you know, try to get people to look at it. And so at the car dealership, we had these wholesalers that would come around and buy trade-ins and take them and sell them to other dealerships. So this guy, this wholesaler guy, comes in one day, and he says, hey, is that your car out there? And I said, yeah. He said, how much you want for it? And I said, $2,500. He said, I'll give you $1,800 cash right now. And I just kind of laughed at him. I was like, come on, Jeff, you know it's worth $2,500. It's worth $2,500, right? And he goes, yeah, probably. When are you getting married? I said, 2 weeks. He said, all right, well, I'll give you $1,800 cash today, or you can hope you sell it in 2 weeks. And I was just like, ah, you're right. Ah, right? Because, I mean, there's a chance I'll make more off it, but I don't know. So guess what I did? Sold it for $1,800 cash that day. And I cursed the whole time I was doing it, right? Because I'm angry, because I'm like, this guy got me on this one, and he knows it's worth more than that, but he's shrewd, right? What can you do? Smart. If I were in his shoes, I'd probably do the same thing. That's what the master is commending in this steward. It's not, hey, you did a good job. It's, I see that move. All right, that makes sense to me. All right. Now, Jesus now says this, verse 8. For the sons of this world, the sons of this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Okay, so this is where the parable gets interesting, because Jesus is saying there's something about this dishonest manager that I wish my people, I wish the sons of light would learn from. There's something about what this guy is doing that I want my people to learn from and emulate. All right, so you have the question, what is it that Jesus wants us to learn? Because this guy's dishonest, he's shady, he's manipulative, this is not upright, it's not honest. If the rest of Scripture is true, we shouldn't follow his example. But there's something in what he did that Jesus says, I wish the sons of light, I wish my people would learn from that. So what is that? What is it that Jesus is trying to get us to see here? This is classic Jesus, right? If you've ever studied Jesus' teachings, here's what you see. If he had said, there was a nice Jewish boy that did something good, you go do that. Everybody would be like, of course, right? Of course, we should all be like the nice Jewish boy. What Jesus does is he always creates tension by telling stories that violate your expectations, right? So here's the story of this guy's totally shady, dishonest, you know, clawing to get what he can to curry favor with people. And Jesus is saying, there's something I did that I want you to learn from. And you go, what? What could it possibly be, right? I mean, Jesus didn't tell, you know, this is why he told the good Samaritan, not the good Jewish rabbi. Right? Because everybody expects a good Jewish rabbi to help a guy. The Samaritans, not so much. Right? So this is classic Jesus. He's creating tension here. He's saying there's something in this dishonest person that I want you to learn from. What is that? Let's look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Does that sound just confusing as heck? Hey, with your unrighteous wealth, I want you to buy yourself some friends so they can receive you in eternity later. All right, what in the world is that about? Let's unpack that, okay? Unrighteous wealth is basically a rabbinic way of saying money, cash, worldly resources, okay? The rabbis, the Jewish people, would talk about true riches, which were spiritual, heavenly riches, and then unrighteous wealth, which was the stuff of earth, right? Cash. So Jesus is saying, look, with your money, with your resources, I want you to make friends for yourselves. What is that? How do we do that? What does that look like? If I was speaking to college students, I'd be like, yeah, join a fraternity is what he's saying, right? Buy yourself some friends. But that joke will be lost on some of you guys, so it's all right. And all the frat guys will be mad at me afterwards. So, right, what is he saying? Is he saying, hey, like, you know, bribe some folks, buy yourself kind of a posse, people that hang out with you because you have money? Oh, this doesn't sound like Jesus. What he's saying is this. With the unrighteous wealth, with the worldly resources that you have, I want you to make friends for yourself. How does that work in light of the gospel? Well, what he's just saying is, look, with your resources, what your goal should be is to live generously. To just be open-handed about what you have. Because what that will do is people will enjoy being around you, and that will then give opportunities for the gospel to take root in their heart. There's going to be an eternal connection here. Okay, right? This is what Jesus is saying. Do you like hanging out with that friend that's like, hey man, you want to go grab some lunch? Bro, could you pick up the tab on this one? I'm a little thin this week. Right? I mean, you guys all know that guy. And you don't like hanging out with him. Why? Because you're always afraid it's going to cost you something, right? He's counting nickels and dimes and you're like, I don't know, something, he's going to try to get something from me, right? But you also have friends that are just really open-handed and generous with whatever they have, whether it's a lot or a little, and they just sort of live very freely. They're very hospitable, welcoming. And you enjoy being around those people. Why? Because there's a sense of freedom. There's a sense of, they're not counting nickels and dimes behind your back, trying to add up how much it's costing them to have you around, right? What the light bill is going to be at their house when you leave, right? It's just a sense of like, hey, what I have is yours, man. You know, make yourself at home, be comfortable. That's what Jesus is encouraging here. He's saying, look, with the resources you have, instead of hoarding and worrying and being anxious and you know, adding up your bank account every week to try to make sure everything fits, look, live generously. Be open-handed. Be hospitable with people. In that way, what you will do is you'll make friends. You will engage people. You will have people that enjoy hanging around you. And here's what will happen. Later on, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. What he means by that is, in your generosity, in the way you live, there are going to be pathways for the gospel. There are going to be, these people will see in how you live something definitively different from the world, and that will lead to conversion. That will lead to them beginning to comprehend what the gospel is all about, because God is generous with us in Christ, just like you are generous with what you have. There's all these gospel pathways and connections that will result. So Jesus is saying, if you live in generosity and you're open-handed, you will make friends. They will, some of those friendships will last into eternity. Not all of them, but some. Okay? So, what's the connection between the dishonest manager and us? What's Jesus fleshing out here? The dishonest manager became aware of a certain future. He had knowledge of what his future was going to be. In a few days, I am without a job. In light of that certain future, he began to act in the present in ways that took that into account. Right? So before he became aware of the future, he was just an average dishonest guy. Okay? But when he became aware I'm going to lose my job, now there was a whole different set of things he began to engage in to secure for himself a certain future. Because he became aware, I'm without a job. I've got to do something now to deal with that. Likewise, Jesus is challenging us. There will come a day when we will stand before God and give account for how we have managed the resources he has given us. And so Jesus is saying, just like that guy was aware of the future and acted in the present, I wish my people would be aware of the fact that they're going to give account for their stewardship and would therefore act right now in light of the future. That's all he's saying. He's not saying be dishonest, shady, manipulate people. He's saying that guy figured out what the future was going to be and he did something. And likewise, you're going to answer to God for stewardship of resources. So therefore, you need to live now in light of that. In other words, what Jesus is reminding us here is we are stewards, not owners. We are stewards, not owners. In other words, the stuff we have isn't our stuff. It's God's. And we manage it. We are accountable for it. This is the difference between a Christian view of money and resources and a non-Christian one. Okay? Look, if you're not Christian, it's pretty normal for you to live as though what you have is yours and you can do whatever you want with it. Okay? That's legit and normal, and that's how people tend to live. Now, biblically, the Bible would say it's still not yours because the Bible says everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So technically, actually, everybody is using God's resources. But, you know, if you're not a Christian, it's normal for you to just act as though it's yours. But here's what happens. When the gospel penetrates your soul, you come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so now everything you have, everything you are, you begin to realize this all belongs to God. This is all exists for God, exists because of God, exists for God's glory. And now everything I have and everything I am and everything I do is stewardship. It's not mine. It's for God. It belongs to God. So I become aware I'm a steward or a manager of everything I have, and I'm going to give account to God for what I do with that. All right, so let me work through some examples. All right. So God has given me a wife. Right? She belongs to God. She is made in His image, in His likeness. And yet, I have a stewardship entrusted to me that what God expects of me as a godly husband is that I would provide for my wife, that I would protect my wife, that I would encourage her to become all that she can be in Christ, that I would give opportunity and draw out of her all the things that God has put in her to reflect His beauty and His glory. And I will answer to God one day for how well a job or how poor a job I do with that stewardship, with that responsibility. Likewise, God's given me some kids, right? They belong to Him. They're made in His image. They're also in my image in a way, but they belong to God. They're His creation. And I'm responsible. I'm a steward before God for what I do with my kids. I'm responsible to raise them to know Christ. I'm responsible to teach them the ways of God. I'm responsible to provide a good example and pattern of life for them to follow in. I'm responsible to teach them wisdom so that when they grow up and they're on their own, they are wise and live life in accordance with what God would require. And I will answer to God for how well I do at that responsibility. That's my stewardship. God has given me a house. And when I say God has given, I mean that, all right? I'm terrible with investments. And so what happened is my wife and I, when we got married, we were living in Austin, Texas, and I just got tired of paying rent. I was like, man, I'm writing a check every month, and it's like throwing it in the fireplace. So I'd rather be owning something. So We literally found the cheapest house we could possibly find. I mean, I didn't look at every house, but of the houses we could find, this was the least expensive one. We skated together every piece of change we could find underneath the floor mats in the car to put a down payment on it, right? And just before our first child was born, we moved into this house. It's a little cracker box of a house. And the real estate market just exploded the year after that. So we left Austin, sold that house, and seriously, just armfuls of cash. I mean, just tons of money made on that investment. That was a God thing, right? It wasn't like, I didn't have that in mind. I was just like, I'm tired of paying rent, right? So we moved here. We were able to get in a good equity position with a house that is decent. It's a good house. We like it. It fits our family, but our payment is pretty low. God provided that. Okay, that's a work of God. And I'm a steward of that place. Meaning it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And I'm managing it. I'm accountable for what I do with it. I'm accountable for how I think about it and how I use it and what I perceive its end to be. So the problem with me is I'm a little bit, you know, particular. Okay? So I like things at the house to be a certain way. And I got to die to that. Because I'm a steward of that place, and what God requires of me is that's His. So He gets to use it how He wants. It's for His kingdom. It's for His glory. It's for the work of the gospel. So some of you guys were around a couple months ago when we did a baptism in my neighbor's hot tub, and we crammed like 70 people into my house. It was insane madness. More people than I've ever had in my house in my life. People were spilling chili on the carpet. People were changing their kid's diaper in the living room. It was just chaos. And you know what? And it was great. Because it's like, well, this is what it's for, right? This belongs to God. It's not my place. I'm glad we can use it for the kingdom. Glad we can have a baptism here and hang out with people. Relationships matter. People matter. Baptism is a great thing. I'm glad we get to do this. You've been given a job, a particular vocation, something you do to pay the bills, right? And contrary to how the world views a job, which is basically it's a means to an end, it provides you income so you can do what you really want, the way God calls you to view your job is it's stewardship that's entrusted to you. You're not just to use it for what you get out of it, to show up and put in your time so you get money, so you can pay the bills, but rather you're to be a steward of that job. You're to work in a way that glorifies God. You're to relate to people on the job in a way that glorifies God. You're to have a God-centered perspective on the value of work. You're to glorify God in how you do your work, not just in what you do with the money you make from work. So you're a steward of that. You're responsible before God. You'll answer to God for how you engage and how you interact and how you use that for His glory and glorify Him in what you do and how you do it. Okay, so in all these ways, Jesus is saying, look, what it means to be a Christian is you are a steward, not an owner. And so just like the dishonest man in the parable, what I want for you, Jesus is saying, is I want you to see the future that you are going to answer to me for how you manage the resources I give you. And then I want you to live now in the present in light of that. So let's finish this out. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Is there anything true than that right there? I mean, that's the kind of thing that makes people read Jesus and go, this guy is one of the wisest philosophers of life who's ever existed. Because is that not absolutely factual? That whatever you do with a little bit is what you'll do with a lot. I mean, this proves true. If you're the kind of person that can't manage $1,000 a month, you also aren't going to be able to manage $100,000 a month, right? If you're foolish and frivolous with your spending on a fixed income, you would be the same foolish, frivolous person in your spending with an unlimited income. If you rack up credit card debt in college, guess what you're going to do when you're 35 with a mortgage and some kids? You're going to rack up credit card debt. Because whatever you do with a little bit, you will do with more. And see, this is good for Jesus to tell us this, because here's what we'd like to believe. What we'd like to believe is, the biggest problem I have is that my resources are constrained. right? If I had more, or if I had a different job, or if I had a different situation, or if my circumstances were different, then I would do different things. Right? So if you think about things like giving, right? Like being generous, like tithing, the discipline of giving a certain percentage of your income to God and to His work. Right? The most common reason we don't do that is, well, I only have a real limited income, and I can't afford to do that right now. But when I get more money, then I'll be able to afford that, and I can work that in. Right? Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. What you do with a little is what you will do with much. So whatever your patterns are right now with whatever little you have, regardless of what your income is or what your opportunities are in the future, you will basically do the same thing. It's just common sense, the way life works. And so Jesus keeps saying, he reiterates it. Look, verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, cash, who will entrust to you the true riches? Okay, Jesus says, look, why would I give you spiritual responsibility, significant, weighty spiritual blessing, if you can't even balance your checkbook? Right? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Say, look, if you can't manage something that doesn't belong to you, you certainly can't manage something that does belong to you. This is why we teach our kids, it's how we teach them responsibility, is look, I want you to be in charge of something that belongs to me, and you manage that so that when you grow up and have stuff that belongs to you, you'll be responsible with that as well. That's how we train children. Same thing is true in the kingdom of God. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, so now Jesus takes all this stuff on stewardship and he places it squarely in the language of worship. What he says is, look, there are two gods you can have, money or God, and you can't serve them both. So either you will worship money and use God, or you will worship God and use money. These are two gods. This whole thing comes down to a worship issue. It's not, I need to balance my checkbook, I need to get a budget. Those things might be good and helpful things. But really the issue Jesus is saying is, look, it comes down to what are you worshiping? Okay? Can we just agree that the default God for most of us is money? Or what money gets you, right? Maybe it's security, affluence, freedom. All, but the deal is money is what gets us those things. I mean, right, in the culture we live in, if we were preaching this sermon somewhere else in the world, maybe we would have a little bit of latitude. But the reality is, in our culture, the default God is money. Right? I mean, in wealth we trust. If you doubt that, right, look at advertising, which is all designed to make you desire something that you don't necessarily need, but it'd be nice to have. If you doubt that, look at what happens when Wall Street sort of falls apart and the entire power of the federal government is consumed with how do we put this God back up where it needs to be, because our system of worship is falling apart. Our God is dead. How can we revive Him, bring Him back to life? So for us, I mean, right, we live in America. The default God for us is money. We tend to worship or be consumed with or make ultimate things that relate to money, possessions, security, affluence, whatever it might be that's tied to that. Now, you might say, hey, I don't worship money. I don't have any. That doesn't mean you don't worship it, all right? If you think about what consumes your anxiety, what are you anxious about? What are you fearful of? Right? What are the things that consume your thinking and your attention? What is your life oriented toward? Many times, it's things that relate to securing a certain monetary future for ourselves. What Jesus says is, look, here's the deal. You can't serve both God and money. So it's either one or the other. And so really what Jesus is giving us here is he's saying, look, here is a test of whether you really comprehend the gospel. Here's a test of whether the gospel has really changed your heart. If the gospel has has rooted itself in your soul, here's what you should notice in your life. What you should notice is that your love and affection and worship for Christ is increasing. And your love and concern and anxiety about wealth is decreasing. What it looks like for the gospel to affect you means that you now are oriented around God and His glory, and so you are free to be generous, open-handed. You're not consumed with anxiety about resources. You live with a sense of openness and generosity. The gospel has made you a generous person because you are no longer clinging to and pursuing and fighting for wealth. You are now clinging to and pursuing and fighting for and longing after the glory of God and the mission of Christ. So Jesus is saying, look, just step back and assess yourself. Right? Is that reality present in your soul? Do you see yourself becoming more generous, more open-handed, less consumed with wealth? If so, that's a good sign. That means that the gospel is at work in you. And so, out of the good of the gospel, out of the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit, you need to live a life as a good steward. But Jesus is saying it could be, though, that money really is your God. And if that's the case, the issue isn't that you need to change a pattern or give more or do something different. The issue is you got to wrestle with the idolatry that rests in your heart toward whatever that is, wealth, affluence, security, pleasure, having enough, whatever enough is. You got to deal with that. Because the only thing that can dethrone that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here's what God did in the gospel, right? 2 Corinthians says, look, what the gospel is Jesus, though he was rich, became poor. He had everything. He literally owned everything in the universe. And he took on human form, limited himself to a human body, was born into a poor family, lived a meager life. And through that poverty, you and I become rich. We get access to the true spiritual riches of the kingdom of God. So the gospel is Jesus had everything. He became poor so that we might become rich. And so if that's what Jesus did for us, if that's God's generosity toward us, when that affects our soul, how could we not be a generous people? How could we not be the kind of people that are free and open-handed and generous with whatever resources God has given us? How could we not be a people that are wise and careful stewards of our job, of our families, of our financial resources, of our homes and apartments and places where we live? How could we not live freely and open-handed when that's exactly what God did for us in Christ? See, when the gospel is at work in you, that's the connections that you make. So it's not about what you do. It's about what do you worship? I mean, the default God in our culture is money. And so this is just a good day to take a hard look in the mirror and say, in what ways am I a slave to that system of worship? Right? In what ways is my life oriented toward the God of wealth and affluence? Listen, it's a new year, all right? It's a natural time when we step back. It's a good time to take stock of your life and honestly assess, you know, where do you need to change? Where is God putting His finger on some patterns that need to be addressed in your life? And so, I just want to ask you two questions. I want to take the two questions I think Jesus is putting before us, and I just want to bring them out, ask you to wrestle with them, okay? To process them in light of the gospel, the reality that, look, if your heart is transformed, generosity will be the natural result. And if your heart has not been transformed by the gospel, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many rules we place on you about what you should and shouldn't do with money, you won't find yourself in your heart being a generous person. Because it's just not the nature of who you are. All right? So let me ask you these questions. If you had to stand before Jesus tomorrow to give account for your stewardship, what would you be doing differently? that's the crux of what Jesus is driving in this parable. Is look, the dishonest manager, boom, his future was imminent. Therefore, he acted a certain way. And so, look, if you knew tomorrow you're standing before Jesus to give account for your stewardship of your life, of your resources, of everything you have, what would you be doing differently? And then secondly, how faithful are you in the small things? I mean, I know a lot of you guys are college students, just post-college. It's not like you have a ton of resources to manage, all right? You got a few things. And so the question is, what are you doing to be faithful in what you have? How faithful are you in the small resources and responsibilities that God has given you? Because if you're not faithful in those things, you are not developing the kind of character that will make you faithful in greater things. Right, so the danger whenever you hear preach on stewardship, whenever you hear Jesus talk about stewardship, the danger is that you exempt yourself. You're like, well, I don't have a whole lot. So, I mean, what could I possibly be doing? And Jesus is saying, look, whatever you do with a little is a test of stewardship. So if you're not living generously, if hospitality isn't a part of your life, if you're not seeking ways to bless others, if you're not giving to the work of God with the small amount of resources you do have, that says something about the state of your stewardship that will continue to be true unless, by the grace of God, it's changed and transformed. What would you do differently if you had to stand before Jesus tomorrow? And how faithful are you being in the small things? Let's pray that Jesus would make us a generous people. Jesus, when we hear you speak of money, it touches things that are very close to our hearts because of the culture we live in, because of the lives we've built for ourselves. And so we are humbled this morning as we just wrestle with your teaching. Jesus, we do ask that you would dethrone the idol of wealth and of money in our souls, that you would, by your grace, turn us into a generous people. God, I pray that our stewardship would be defined not in light of some vague and distant future, but in light of the imminent biblical fact that we will stand before you and we will render account for what we did with your resources, that you are the owner and we are simply managers, and we want to be found faithful and trustworthy in what you've given us. And so, God, I pray for the people of Coramdale, for those who are disciples of you that are part of this community. I pray we would be known as a people who are generous, who are open-handed, who are hospitable, and who how we deal with wealth and money provides open doors to proclaim the gospel. Father, for those who are here this morning who are still skeptics, doubters, questioners, wrestling with what it means to know you and follow you, I pray they would see the radical different ways that you talk about wealth and money and resources from the way the world talks about these things. And that once again, your genius and your wisdom and the power of the gospel to transform would be on center stage as we reflect on what you've told us. So Spirit of God, make us a generous people that you might be glorified and that your kingdom might go forward in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.